Our second scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 35, starting at verse 20, through chapter 36, verse 7. Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ramskins dyed red, or other durable leather brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord, and everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord freewill offerings for all the work the Lord, through Moses, had commanded them to do. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage of all kinds artistic crafts. And he has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as engravers, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, and weavers, all of them skilled workers and designers. So Bezalel and Oholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded." Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Oholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled workers who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left what they were doing and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord has commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So there was a story of a wealthy man who had died and gone to heaven. When he arrived, St. Peter took him on a tour. And as they walked along, they came to this glorious mansion. And St. Peter said, "This is the mansion that belongs to your gardener." And the man says, "Wow, that's for my gardener?" And Peter said, "Yep." And they continued on down and found another mansion. And St. Peter said, "This one belongs to that childhood friend of yours who grew up to become a missionary." And the man says, "Wow, really? That's awesome." Well, the wealthy man could hardly wait to see what was in store for him. As they turned the corner, they saw a little shack. And St. Peter said, "That one's yours." It was 6 by 8 feet with a few boards leaning up against each other. The man was appalled and says, "What do you mean? My gardener got a mansion and my friend got a mansion. And I'm going to live there? Why?" St. Peter replied, "Well, to be honest, we did the best we could with what you sent us." Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So we're finishing up this series on generous living. Again, the purpose of this series is not to twist arms or to make us feel guilty, but to offer principles that come from the Bible that guide us into living into that daily prayer, Lord, make us be a little less like me and a lot more like you every day. It is the prayer of discipleship. Now, we remember from the first week that God owns everything. I challenged you to take little sticky notes and put it on everything in your house to remind you that it belongs to God and that we're managers of God's property. Thus, when we make decisions about our resources and not just our things, but also our time, our abilities, our very selves, we take into consideration the owner's or God's plans and purposes. Last week, we looked specifically at the tithe and at first fruits, remembering that God gives everything. We give back a tenth of what we have in gratitude to God, but also as a first fruits, it's a confession that not only of gratitude, but that we trust that God from that point will continue to provide all that we need. So this week, I want to focus a little more on motivation. You know, all along I have said the giving is a spiritual matter. That is why that theme is woven all the way through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Generosity, though, does not necessarily mean our hearts are turned toward God. There are other motivations for giving. I remember back when I was at my home church, a member gave $2 million to the church. Very generous. But then there were a few strings attached to that gift. The requirement was that the church build a brand new sanctuary. They did. And I will tell you, it's lovely, but it did not cost $2 million. And they're still paying for it. The Pharisees, a great example of who would make a great ruckus. You know, they had a metal receptacle to give money, and so they would put their coins in it. And Jesus commented on how they made such a show of their giving. Jesus comments of them, they're whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but their spirit inside is dead. The Israelites, while they're in the wilderness, present Aaron with gold that he might fashion for them a golden calf to worship. And I can tell you, God did not appreciate that offering. So you see, the prophets and Jesus speak of these vain offerings. Generous, yes. Maybe even motions of worship, but the motivation, the heart, is wrong. You see, what motivates our giving is as important as what we give. We've discussed gratitude and trust as motives for giving, but there are some others. And so we turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians for some insight. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 gives us the setting for what Howard read for us this morning. Paul is taking up a collection from among the churches that he planted in Asia Minor. The purpose of the collection is to ease the burden of the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, which is experiencing famine and persecution. Paul appeals to the Corinthian church, who initially responds, but apparently due to their inner turmoil within their community of faith, they have ceased to participate. And so Paul sends Titus to get them back on track. Now, with Titus comes this letter. Paul offers in this letter an example for them to follow, an example of generosity. He points to the Macedonian churches that include Thessalonica and Philippi that show their generosity, and what Paul writes is out of their severe trial, but out of overwhelming joy, as well as their extreme poverty, they gave out of rich generosity, gave what they were able and beyond their ability. You see, poverty and trial did not dissuade them, and Paul notes that they even begged to participate in this offering for the saints in Jerusalem. And their motivation, Paul says, he gave themselves first to the Lord and then to the work of the Lord. And so the Macedonian churches don't give out of compulsion, but out of a love for Christ and for their fellow workers in Christ in Jerusalem. Paul then tells the Corinthian church, I'm not commanding you, but I am testing your sincerity of your love by comparing you to the greatest example of love. And now he's not talking about the Macedonian church. Here he talks about Christ. He said, Jesus Christ, though rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. This is the crux of the matter. You see, Jesus is the penultimate example of generosity. He gives himself. It tells us in the scripture that he became poor. What does that mean? Well, Jesus gave away all of the glory and blessing of heaven to become human, to become one of us, to endure the cross and its shame, and through the cross has made us rich in mercy and grace towards God. The Macedonian churches had responded to this grace through their abundant generosity, and Paul is saying the Corinthian church ought to do the same. But then Paul emphasizes this, but don't do it if you feel compulsion or guilt or duty. And that's where he picks up here in chapter 9. He writes, each person should give what they have decided in their heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. It reminds me of this mother who wanted to teach her daughter about giving, and so she gave her daughter a quarter and a dollar. As they went to church, she said, put whichever one you want in the collection plate and keep the other for yourself. Well, when they were coming out of church, the mother asked the daughter, which amount did you give? And the girl said, well, Mom, I was going to give the dollar, but just before the collection, the pastor said that we should be cheerful givers. I knew I'd be a lot more cheerful if I gave the quarter, so I did. Don't think that's what Paul had in mind. Yes, Paul tells them that they ought to be motivated by thoughtful discipleship, what their heart desires, but without reluctance or compulsion, no guilt, no arm twisting, but willing and cheerful giving. But what I love here is the Greek word for cheerful is hilaros, H-I-L-A-R-O-S. Kind of remind you of hilarious. That's kind of the root. So I kind of like that, hilarious giving. You know, you might be cheerful giving 25 cents, but I don't know if you'd be hilarious over it. You see, it's the kind of giving that is joyful and glad, like the Macedonian churches that gave with exceeding joy and abundance. It's the kind of giving described in the Exodus passage this morning. It's interesting that as you read the book of Exodus, that 13 of the 40 chapters of the book are all about the building of the tabernacle, its fixtures, and the Ark of the Covenant. And it's a significant event because it is the tabernacle where God's glory will dwell during the wilderness wanderings. And the book of Exodus ends with indeed God's glory filling the tabernacle. But back in chapter 12, the Israelites are departing out of Egypt, and as they are preparing to leave, they are told to take gold and silver and other valuable items as they leave. Now, that seems really strange that these people are going to have this nomadic life and you're going to weigh them down with gold and silver and jewels and all such of things. It makes no sense until you get to chapter 35. You see, God has revealed to Moses this wonderful architectural plan, laid it out before Moses. Every detail of the tabernacle, its fixtures, the Ark of the Covenant, everything is detailed. The dimensions to the decor. And God even chooses those who will be the general contractors, Bezalel and Oholiab. Then Moses addresses the people. He calls for an offering of materials and skills for the building of the tabernacle. When he finishes, we're told that the people depart. They leave him standing there and return to their homes. The next scene, the floodgates fly open. The gifts start pouring in, materials and labor. Men and women, everyone is participating, and we are told that they participated because they were willing and their hearts were moved to assist in the Lord's work. There's nothing compulsory about this offering, no guilt, no arm twisting. They gave because they were devoted to God and to the work of God in their midst. Their giving followed their heart. But you know what I find so incredibly amazing about this story is what happens towards the end of chapter 36. The two contractors, they come to Moses and they say, "Moses, we've got so much, you can tell them to stop." Isn't that something? Moses has to tell the people to stop giving. Imagine. They were willing and cheerful and abundant. And their gifts multiplied. Which takes me back to Paul's letter, because Paul speaks of this multiplication too. The story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is a story of multiplication. A little boy gives five loaves and two fish, and we suddenly have enough food for thousands. Paul writes, "Remember, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously." Paul uses this agricultural analogy that makes total sense. If you sow a little seed, you'll reap a little harvest. If you sow liberally, you'll reap a greater bounty. But let me say something here. This is not a prosperity gospel. That's a prevalent gospel message these days that teaches as you give, your wealth increases, and then you can go trade your Chevy for a Cadillac. But that's not what Paul's talking about. So his is a higher purpose. He says increased blessing means increased responsibility. The more you give, the more you receive, so you can give more. It's as Jesus said when he spoke, "To whom much is given, much is expected, or who is faithful with a little will be given more." Paul points out that the seed also that is sown, who's it from? God. God gives the seed. So God supplies the seed. Back to week one in the sticky notes. He supplies the seed. God gives the harvest that multiplies the seed. Not so you can eat it all or go buy a fancier car, bigger house, yacht, jewelry, etc. But God gives you more such that you have all you need and you can sow more. End result, first, is an increase in righteousness. As we give more, our heart changes and we become less like us and more like Christ, the ultimate giver. Second, Paul notes that generosity results ultimately in thanksgiving to God and widespread prayer and praise. In other words, our generosity causes others to give praise and glory to God. And so this is how it goes. God gives the seed, we sow it. God increases our store of seed, we give more. Our joy increases because, folks, it's really fun to give. Needs of others are met. God is glorified and praised. And guess what happens? What we pray every week. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom comes here. You see, Moses called for an offering to build God's house. Paul calls for an offering to support the saints in Jerusalem. And every Sunday, we call for an offering. It's not a time for chit-chatting. It's an act of worship. It is a time to ponder what God has done in our lives, a time to give thanks, a time to trust God, a time to willingly contribute to the work of building God's house. And I'm not talking a building here. I'm talking about the church called the people of Gila Mountain United Methodist Church. Remember the little thing, the people is the church? A time for a cheerful contribution to the needs of people in our community of faith and beyond. You know, one day there was a boy walking down the road carrying a basket of eggs, and he tripped on a curb and dropped the basket and smashed the eggs. And a crowd gathered, and one person said, "Oh, what a pity." Another said, "Oh, he's crying. Let's comfort him." And one man stepped forward, reached into his pocket, and said, "I care a dollar. How much do you care?" And so there you have it. Everything belongs to God. We are stewards, managers. And in the ways we use what God has given, we give honor and glory to him. Not compulsion, but willingly and cheerfully, out of gratitude, trust, and devotion to God and to the work of God in our midst. Whether it is building his house or his church, caring for the saints in a faraway place, or offering a dollar to help someone whose life is shattered. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus, that we grow into the likeness of Christ, that we do the work that God has called us to. Remember, for by grace we have been saved through faith, not by works, but saved to do the work that God has prepared, laid out, given the architectural plans for us to do. And as we give to that work, God's work, God is praised and glorified, and God's kingdom builds on earth. You know, it's a spiritual matter, and Jesus said much about this. He said, freely you've received, freely give. He tells us to be rich toward God. He tells us to store up our treasure in heaven, because moth won't eat it and thieves can't steal it. And it really comes back to that beginning story. Are we storing up treasure in heaven? What material are we sending? Enough for a mansion or a 6x8 shack? Thanks be to God. Amen. Before we stand and sing our hymn, I want to share a little story about it. Frances Ridley Havergal was an English poet and songwriter. She spent her whole life with frail health, but she was very active and had great passion for missions. And so one day she decided to pack up her jewelry collection, nearly 50 pieces, wrapped it up and shipped it to the Church Missionary Society. She said, "I never packed a box with more pleasure." Well, what inspired this act of generosity were words from her own poetry, a song she had written. And here's the verse. "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." We might not ever know her name or her story, but we sing her testimony every time we sing the song, "Take my life and let it be." Let us stand and sing.